You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. This is on page 32 of the Pew Bibles. Let's stand as we have our sermon passage for today. This is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Please give your undivided and reverent attention. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hurah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hurah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at a name at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread in his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Amen. You may be seated. It's one of those passages you aren't necessarily looking forward to, I must confess. As a pastor, when you're working through a sermon, it's certainly a many ways a shocking passage to read on. It's another display of sin in so many different ways. by God's people, particularly Judah here. As we go into this passage, though, I think there are so many important things to learn. It's actually, though a strange passage, I had to show restraint on what all I could try to bring to our attention today, but I do think that we need to learn from this passage. As we look into this passage here in Genesis, I think one thing that should be noted, this is another example of sinful failings among the patriarchs. And I say that not in a generic way, but in a more specific way. You notice here that this really interrupts the storyline. We've been talking about Joseph. We're in this final section of Genesis, remember, right? This final section of Genesis, we're talking about Joseph. Right after this chapter, we're going to be talking about Joseph and talking about Joseph and talking about Joseph. Yet this is this interruption to that story about Joseph. To talk about this failing. But if you go back to the other sections in Genesis, we've had a sort of an interesting, not identical, but I think you can start to see a similar pattern start to go on. Each of the main sections of the patriarchs in Genesis have had a sort of interrupting passage where one patriarch's sin failed, he sinned and failed with some negative ramifications of a female under his care. Let me make sure you understood that. I don't know if I said that very well. In each of these main Genesis patriarchal sections, you've seen where a patriarch failed and his sin had the result of not really taking care of a female who was under his care. So I think, for example, Abraham lies about Sarah and says, she's just my sister. Isaac does the same sort of thing. When you get to the next section in Genesis, so the third time now, it's a little bit different. Now it's the violation of Dinah, where Jacob doesn't properly vindicate his daughter's honor after she's violated like that. And so today's passage is sort of the fourth strange passage of some of these themes, not identical in any of them. The first two were very similar. The third was a bit of a different one. And this falls in that same category with some of its unique features. But if we notice that pattern in any way, we might still wonder this. Why is this little interlude then about Judah? Why is it not about Joseph? Right, in all the previous ones, it's about the big main leader patriarch among that generation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And who so far do we see is being painted in this section as the leader of this next generation? It's going to be Joseph. Of course, that's part of, I think, what we see here. If you have your Bibles open, if you notice the verse right before our passage today and the verse right after our passage are almost repeated statements. They both talk about Joseph being sold off to slavery down to the house of Potiphar. By bracketing our passage with Joseph going to Potiphar's house, it invites us to compare and contrast Judah with his failings here compared to Joseph, who's tempted with a sexual temptation, Potiphar's wife. He overcomes that temptation. And clearly, you realize Joseph is showing himself more righteous than Judah. So our passage, on the one hand, you can see some compare and contrast by the way these things are brought together. But we can still ask this question that I've already begun to ask to you. Why does today's chapter put so much prominence upon Judah? Especially when Genesis in this section is setting us up to see Joseph as the leader. He's not just going to be the leader, he's going to be the savior of his brothers. We talked about that last week. We saw that story started out Joseph's brothers, Judah especially, sells Joseph off to Egypt. Joseph with these dreams that he's going to be in charge one day, and you wonder, how is this all going to happen? And of course, we're going to see it all unfold. God's going to raise Joseph up from the bottoms to heights of authority in Egypt and be used to save Israel. Save his brothers and family from this famine that's going to be there. Again, this chapter today, this strange chapter is in the middle of this larger story about Joseph. And it seems to interrupt it, and it seems to give a prominence to Judah over Joseph. Why, we might wonder. Even showing Joseph more righteous than Judah, but why? And I believe this passage reminds us of God's providential work to redeem his people, that it has a wonderful complexity to it. Wouldn't it just be sort of really easy to think, okay, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Joseph's line, and then the Messiah comes from Joseph's line. That's what you might expect. It's not what happens. God uses Joseph to save his people. At the same time, when all of this is going on, God is still setting things up to do an even bigger salvation. And it won't be through Joseph, it'll be through Judah's line. And Genesis knew it all along. You'd be easy to think, oh, Genesis, if it didn't have any of this Judah stuff. Genesis, see, they got it wrong. They didn't know that Judah would be the Messiah. No, it's here even. There'll be other little hints. There's this story of Joseph, but also the story of Judah going on. Genesis is going to tell us the story of how Joseph is favored over his brothers. Joseph is going to receive the double inheritance as the firstborn son, even though he's only the firstborn of the one wife, right? But he's going to get the double inheritance, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim is given the prominence. Those are the sons of Joseph. Later on, we'll see that. Genesis gives us then these prophetic hints along the way, though, that the future leadership for Israel will actually be taken away from Joseph's line and given to Judah. We sang about it in that psalm today. And again, why are we making this point? Jesus is born of the line of Judah. But none of that future would have been able to happen if today's passage, crazy as it is, didn't happen. And so let's dig into the passage. What I want us to do first in our point number one here is make sure we understand the Levirate law. Because if you don't understand the Levirate law, some of the things that might seem shocking here weren't necessarily shocking at the time. So I think we need to understand the culture and the practice, the honorable practice of the Levirate law. The Levirate law basically translates as the law of the husband's brother. The husband's brother. So your brother-in-law. The law of the brother-in-law. Now this is foreign to most cultures today. It actually still is practiced in some places in the world still today. But back then, the Levirate law practice was considered very honorable. Some places still practice it today. Basically, here's how it worked. The Levirate law said that if a married man died, so there his wife is left, right, widow, a married man dies, and they have not yet had any heirs, male heirs, right? No firstborn sons, right? The brother of the dead husband, it was his duty to take the wife of his dead brother and to have a male child with the deceased brother's wife. The child born in that situation would be considered the heir, the firstborn of that deceased brother. Even though biologically that wasn't the case, it was the way legally it would be treated. This protected the inheritance rights of the dead brother. So his inheritance still got passed down then to the son that was raised up in his behalf. But I also want you to appreciate, and again, this is really hard for us to get our head around in today's Western society where we don't do this. This was really seen especially as a way to care for the widow. Because in that society, so much was the woman's connection to the man that she was connected with. And when she has no one else, she's all alone. Who's going to care for her? And to clarify, it's not so much that the brother who takes her is the one that's really caring for her. It's the male son born through that. The son's going to grow up and take care of mom in her old age in the property that they got received as an inheritance. This is part of society's way to care for women. And I know, again, it's really hard for Western society to understand or get her head around that, but this was considered a way to be loving and kind and take care of not only the honor the dead brother, but take care of the living woman, the widow. This was so widely practiced that it wasn't just found among Israelites' provisions, but ancient Near Eastern cultures had this in various ways. And later on, you see one expression even in the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So this is like Moses' day, fast forward. It gets set down as one of the laws, one of the laws that would govern Israelites' time as Israel in the promised land. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And it describes it really as a matter of honor. It says that if a brother refused to do his duty, there was a whole process where he'd be called in front of the elders. And the elders would try to dissuade him. Do the right thing. Show honor. And if he persists to not be willing to raise up a son on behalf of his deceased brother, there'd be a formal ceremony where the brother's sandal would be removed. The wife would remove it and spit in his face. It'd be a public shaming. Realize, there's a lot of commandments in the Torah, right, that dealt with Israel. And if you did this, you were stoned. Or if you did this, you had this fine. But this, the punishment for this was a shame on you. Shame on you. The point, they saw this as well as the other cultures saw this. This was a thing of honor. And it was shameful to not. And so realize, we're not at Deuteronomy 25 yet, right? That provision is not for the future until Moses' day. But already, on the days of Judah and Tamar, already at that time, the levirate law was a common practice. And in fact, other cultures did have laws written down. And one of them that would have been contemporaneous was a Canaanite law source that we have. Hittite Law Code Section 193. Contemporaneous with our passage, describes the levirate law. And one thing that's interesting about the Canaanite law is it lists the order of priority, who was to perform this duty. The first order was the brothers. Interestingly, on the Canaanite law, the second, if there weren't brothers to perform the duty, guess who was next in line on the Canaanite law? The father-in-law. That's really interesting. And then after that, if the father-in-law wasn't an option, then there was other more extended family members that were to fulfill this duty of the levirate law. So in other words, according to Canaanite law, Judah would be next in priority to do this duty after the brothers. Now to clarify, we don't know if in any way that Canaanite law would have been enforceable upon Judah. But it does show you some of the culture's thinking at that time. And Tamar was a Canaanite, so whether the law would have been able to be enforced or not, she surely would have had this in her mind as part of the matter. And again, we don't see in the Hebrew scriptures the father-in-law ever being part of the prioritization list among the Hebrew practices. But we do note that even though Deuteronomy doesn't say anything more other than the brothers, clearly among Israel, they still saw that there was this concept of a prioritization beyond the just brothers themselves, but to closer family members after that. Because go to the book of Ruth. If you remember the book of Ruth, the levirate law was what was going on there. And when Ruth is married to Boaz, it was a levirate law practice. And Boaz was not the brother of the deceased. He was a more distant relative. And in fact, Boaz said, before I can exercise that duty, there's a closer family relative we have to see first if he's willing to do it. And he wasn't. And he got the sandal spitting type of treatment. Okay, so we see there's this concept even of a prioritization on how Israel practiced it. All I've really tried to get across our attention today so far here is this was an honorable practice. It was considered a righteous action for this close family member to raise up a seed on behalf of the deceased. There's enough to shock us here in this passage without that. I just want you to understand the levirate law ideas. And so it explains why when Judah finally realized Tamar tricked him into fulfilling this levirate law practice, that he says Tamar was more righteous than him. That was not to commend her deception, of course. But we should recognize it's acknowledging that the duty of the levirate law was highly regarded. And think about the levirate law. It's all about loving your brother in some sense, right? Think about that in light of last chapter. Last chapter was about how they hated their brother Joseph. How horribly they hated their brother Joseph. And here we have another chapter right afterward. Will you show love to your brother or not? And so with this explanation, we see what's going on here in this passage. This is what's operating here. Judah, he gets married, has three sons. Judah finds his firstborn son, a wife. And that wife is Tamar. God strikes down for being evil. We're not told why. The result, though, is has no firstborn with Tamar. So Tamar is a widow and no child. So then Judah calls the second son, Onan, to do the levirate law, to do his duty, and to raise up a son on behalf of with Tamar. Verse 8, that's what it says. Do the duty of a brother-in-law. And again, that would bless Tamar. It would bless even in his death, right? So far, all that's very good. So far. But then we see what happens. Onan does not fulfill his duty properly. He acts like it visibly to others, but in secret he works against it. This is, by the way, think shame and honor matters here. He acts like he's being honorable, but shame on him because he's not really. Verse 9. So God saw his wickedness and struck him dead too. It's part of the strikingness of this passage is God striking people dead, and we're reminded that's something we all deserve. How come we all don't get struck dead at our sin? It's by the mercy and grace of God and his patience and whatnot for our opportunity to become saved. But God strikes down Onan dead. The levirate principle is again mentioned, verse 11. That's when Judah tells Tamar, okay, once Shelah is old enough, that's his third son, once my third son's old enough, then I will give you to him so that he can do the duty of the brother-in-law. So the whole levirate law principle is still being worked out here, but Tamar says, we got to wait till he gets a little bit older. I'm sorry, Judah says to Tamar, need to wait till he gets a little bit older. Well, that leads us into our second point. Notice on the outline, two deceptions. There are two key deceptions in our passage for today. The first one is done by Judah to Tamar. You see, at this point, he's promised that Shelah would eventually get to be able to do the duty and produce a son with Tamar. Judah tells Tamar that's the plan. That sounds all well and good once he's old enough. Notice he sends her back to her father's house in the meantime. Think of how challenging that would have been to Tamar. Husband one, husband two, they both die off. You're sent back home. No kids at all. honor and shame ideas, right? I would think she would have struggled feeling ashamed in some way to be coming back home. She's not able to move forward in her life. Notice she's waiting in widow's garments. Her life is on hold, going back home. Again, I can only imagine the shame she would have put upon herself even. Not to mention probably others who looked at her. Her life's in limbo. She has to wait for Shelah to grow up a little bit more. Tamar's place at this point is a place of sorrow, a place of uncertainty. But you see, the real problem here is Judah's not honest. He's lied to her. He's trying to deceive her. He has no intention to actually give Tamar to Shelah. He's afraid that Tamar is the reason his first two sons died. He's afraid if he gives Tamar to his last son, he might somehow end up dead too. You might remember the previous sections of the patriarchs where Abram lied about Sarah and Isaac lied about Rebecca, and then the whole Judah or Jacob Dinah thing, all that had some unfounded fears mixed in. Here's some unfounded fears in this section. And it's that unfounded fear, that misplaced fear, fear that was not actually valid and legitimate on the part of a patriarch, that leads him to sin. Judah realizes, of course, he has this fear. He thinks Tamar is deadly, right? But realize, if he had just come out and said what he was afraid of, right? If he just came out and said, I'm not giving you my last son, you killed the first two, right? If he just came out and said that, society, culture would have shamed Judah, right? How dishonorable Judah. He would have brought shame upon himself. And obviously he's concerned about things like shame. Look at verse 23, right after the whole prostitution incident. He tries to pay off the, who happens to be Tamar, who's not there. And he says, just come back to his servant. We don't want to get laughed at. We don't want to get ashamed because this happened, right? So he's someone who certainly concerns himself with honor and shame. And that's why he handles the Tamar situation like he does here. Again, somewhat like his son Onan, who sort of acts on the surface like he's doing the honorable thing, but not really doing the honorable thing. Shame on Judah. And of course, the shame on Judah statement, Tamar is the one who has to deal with it. Tamar is the one who has to bear the effects of his deception and lie. She's the one still sitting at her father's house in her widow's garments, waiting and wondering. Another example of a patriarch putting his own interest over a woman they should be protecting. Right now, it wasn't Tamar's father's job to protect her. It was Judah. It was his job to protect her. He should never even sent her home. He should have been protecting her and taking care of her. But there is another deception here, of course, that we need to recognize. And that's Tamar deceiving Judah. Her logic was surely something like, well, if Judah won't give me Shelah, if Judah won't have Shelah do this duty, then he's next in line for it. She surely figures he wouldn't openly do this. And so she crafts this deceptive plan to try to force it to happen. She deceives him with this guise of harlotry. But in the process, she secures his seal, cord, and staff as proof. Proof that he, Judah, is actually the father of this child. Turns out children that would come through this. Realize there was surely a tremendous amount of risk that Tamar is taking on in this. I mean, we see that in the passage, right? First off, there's no guarantee that she's going to even end up pregnant after this. And her very own life is at risk at several points through it all. And of course, we see that at the end when she's accused of immorality and Judah declares the death sentence on her. But amazingly, in the wonderful providences and mysterious providences of God, it all does work out in the end. Her deceptive plan works. She gets Judah to unwittingly do this duty. She ends up pregnant, safely gives birth, even to twin boys. Can't help but wonder if that's one for each of the deceased sons. The problem's taken care of all at once. Of course, we should remember this. Despite the positive outcome here, the deception itself was still wrong. Right? It was still wrong for Tamar to deceive like this. We can sympathize with her. I've sort of tried to help you sympathize with Tamar. She probably felt she had no other option. But she at least had one other option. One thing she could have done, she could have prayed. Certainly we see it in Genesis, where there's been women who felt they had no other option, and they prayed to God, and God heard them, and God answered them. Well, we'll continue to assess this as we move into our third point now. I've titled it Comparative Righteousness. I'd like to consider the comparative righteousness, or maybe unrighteousness, of Judah and Tamar, and ultimately their offspring. The point is coming from Judah's own words, verse 26. Right? Look at verse 26. He says, Tamar is more righteous than he. I agree. Probably a lot of what he has in mind here is connected with the raising up of the offspring for the line of promise. Or, in some sense, his lack of trying to do that. Think about Judah is part of this line of promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right, the 12 tribes, they have the promise of a people and a place. They have the promise that from their seed is going to bring a seed that brings blessing to all the nations. So this is a very important thing to be thinking, that Judah needs to be concerned about the continuation of the line of promise. Very loud. In terms of the line of continuing his line, he makes an okay start. He takes a wife, albeit, maybe you noticed, one of these infamous Canaanite women. Genesis has talked about the evils of God's people marrying a Canaanite woman, so I think we should see this as, when we talk about comparing righteousness, this is certainly not one of his righteous, most wise actions, at least on the outward surface of it, is he takes a Canaanite wife, and then he has the three children. So he's starting to build that line that could lead to the line of promise continuing, right? So he's got these three children. But then, of course, he gets a wife for the first, you know, and he dies. And then the second, Onan, right? That's when things are going downhill now, right? He dies. And Judah lets his superstitious fear halt his efforts in promoting his line. His false blame on Tamar for Ur-Onan's death was not only wrong and presumptuous, but realize what it was doing here. It was putting his family line in limbo. Right? Because he only has one son left, and he won't give her to Tamar, but he's certainly not going to be able to give him in marriage to someone else. So what's it going to be? What's going to happen of Judah's line if he won't give her to Tamar and he's, for shame reasons, not going to give her to someone else? Yet the line is in question. What would come of the future line of Judah? Would it die off with Shelah because of Judah's fear and sin? We can also add to Judah's sin here, of course, is in his mind, he was engaging in harlotry with a prostitute, right? Now, that wasn't technically the case. He was unknowingly fulfilling this Levirate law in its own sort of interesting way. But in his mind, he's committing immorality with a harlot. So you got some things you can point to positive in Judah, but a whole bunch of sin mixed in to Judah here. Now, one thing I do want to credit Judah positively here is, at the end of the whole event, he does something I think we shouldn't miss. When he says, "She is more righteous than me," realize what he's doing. He's confessing his sin there. And I think by confessing sin, he's expressing a heart that has some aspect of repentance. And I don't think we should take that for granted, because again, I've tried to compare this event with these other previous sections of Genesis where you see similar sorts of events. And when you see those previous patriarchs, when they're confronted with their sin, we don't see them express confession. Remember Abraham when he's confronted about Sarah? He says, "Well, she is technically my half-sister." "No, Abraham," you say, "you're right, I'm sorry, please forgive me." That's what he should have said. Isaac's confronted when he lies about Rebekah. He says, "Well, I was afraid of the people of the land." Fear doesn't give you legitimate reason to sin. And when Judah doesn't vindicate his daughter Dinah and is confronted with it, he's silent. And yeah, there's times to be silent, but that wasn't one of them. To Judah's credit here, we finally see a patriarch in this sort of pattern of stories where he admits his sin. And that's an important part of godliness, is going from sin to repentance. And I think we're going to see in Judah, he's the one who said, "Let's sell Joseph." But we're going to see him step up later in a good way. And I think that's a heart of repentance that we'll see him. So I think this is part of the underlying story. God's working in Judah, even with everything going on with Joseph. So then you have Tamar here. We don't know her motivations. We could surely speculate, do some informed speculation. At least from Judah's perspective, there was righteousness driving her actions. And I'm not going to disagree with that. Her pursuit keeps the line of Judah alive. That was certainly righteous in itself. If she had not, the very line of the Messiah would have been threatened. And think about it. Surely, she chose the right family to be identified with. She said, "I'm not going to just stay with my back in my father's house and identify with them. Or look for some other person to be married to." She doesn't give up on the family of Judah. And whether she realized it or not, that was a great decision. This is much like how later Ruth, when given the option to return to her father's house, not really given an option, told, "Go return to your father's house." She says, "No, I'm going to cling to the people of God and the land of God and to this family, which happens to be of the promised line." And so, though not as gloriously executed as Ruth, Tamar, in her own way, seeks her sorrow and shame to be replaced with the honor of being a part of this family. Now, yes, the end does not justify the means. I've already pointed that out. We've seen that in this Genesis book, right? We've seen it with people like Rebekah and Jacob deceiving dad to get the blessing. Well, it was good to want to get the blessing, but that was not the right way to do it. And this is what's going on here again with Tamar. And again, I think this event really looks forward to the book of Ruth. So if you, that might be a good Sunday afternoon reading for you today, is kick open the book of Ruth. You can read it in one afternoon. It's just a short few chapters. But it's really, Ruth does what Tamar didn't do here. Ruth finds a way to use the Levirate law to call Boaz to take her and fulfill that duty, but she does it in all righteousness. In fact, there's a moment where it sure seems like Ruth's mother-in-law is suggesting she try to seduce Boaz, but she won't do it. She does it in an honorable way. Tamar, though, went the deceptive route, even to secure a good thing. But what you have to see about Tamar, and I don't mean this as a positive, she really does fit right in with this family. Right? She's married into it, but she's a true Israelite, full of guile and deception like the best of them. And so Tamar and Judah both show some righteous inclinations, but marred with sin. And yes, according to Judah, Tamar was more righteous than he, and I'll agree with that. Think about it. In such unexpected event, the Canaanite girl shows himself more righteous than Judah. The Canaanite girl! She shows himself more righteous than Judah. But here's the important point, everyone. Judah versus Tamar, comparative righteousness. Tamar shows himself more righteous than Judah. Here's the important point. God doesn't judge on a curve. Being more righteous than someone else will not get you into heaven. You will only earn eternal life if you are perfectly righteous, not just more than someone else. Judah did not meet that standard. Tamar did not meet that standard. Remember the book of Revelation? It was feared for a moment. No one met that standard. But worthy is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Of Judah and Tamar. Jesus, of course, is who I'm talking about. He's the only perfect, righteous one. Jesus, the greater son of Judah and Tamar. He's not just more righteous. He's perfectly righteous. That's what would qualify him to be the promised Savior and even the kinsman redeemer. While Judah is tricked into being a kinsman redeemer for Tamar, Jesus willingly went to the cross to die in our place to redeem us. For the joy set before him, he died for us to be our kinsman redeemer. You know, I love that Matthew's gospel reminds us about all this. Who would have thought you'd include that in the opening chapter? In giving us the genealogy of Jesus, which usually just describes men, it mentions Tamar and Judah, along with both twins. And it continues then into the genealogy, ultimately, to Jesus. But you see, Matthew's gospel thought Judah and Tamar's story was so important that it needed to be mentioned here when talking about the Messiah. And I think it's so important because of the shamefulness of it all. It didn't hide this shameful story. Judah and Tamar needed saving. Because even their best deeds of righteousness are but filthy rags. That's us. It's each of us. It's why we're encouraged that God saves through circumstances like this. It's why that when Matthew records it, it reminds us we need to study this passage and to see the kind of people God came to save. We're encouraged that God saves through circumstances like this. Believe on Jesus and be saved. Well, in conclusion, there are many practical applications I could give you from this passage. Just a few little parting asides here of some practical applications. We could, for example, learn, don't falsely condemn others like Judah did with Tamar when the brothers died, right? He sort of condemned her. It wasn't her fault. We're also reminded, don't withhold from others what we're obligated to give them. Do our duty. Tamar should have been given to Shelah. Another application we see here is toward brotherly love. The failing brotherly love from last chapter is found to continue to fail in that next generation with Onan. He wouldn't love his deceased brother. Another application, heads of households should be reminded, be ready to sacrifice yourself to protect those under your care. Say that again. Heads of households, be ready to sacrifice yourself, your honor, your well-being to care for the people under your care. And so may we be ready to lay down our lives to care for those who are under our care. So I could point to these and several other applications that could come from this. But I especially want us to leave today with this application of encouragement. God overcomes the shame of our sin by this greater, more perfect righteousness of Christ. This is what we've seen today. The application is to be encouraged, to lift up your head and smile in the face of whatever brokenness, sorrow, trials you might have in this life. Live in the confidence of God's love, that He will care for you and show you His kindness, and He will show Himself faithful to you and to all His promises. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You for the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and that You do put away all our sin, shame, and sorrow, and give us the hope of eternal life. May we be eager to grow the family of believers who join in this same hope with us. Lord, bless our church. Bless us as we go forth this week to live in this hope. We pray this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.